past week, my family has enjoyed berry picking. That's right. The raspberry harvest has come in full, at least in our part of the county, and they are delicious. You know, when you're looking through the bushes, it's very easy to spot them. When the sun hits those berries, they look like rubies hanging on the branches from the raspberry bushes. And you could tell when they're really ripe because they're a deep burgundy color versus kind of a candy red color. So the really ripe ones, as soon as you touch them, they just fall off right into your hands. And the ones that are overripe, you touch them and they explode and the juices run down your fingers. And they were a delicious treat this week. But one of the things we discovered in picking berries is there's both the joy of discovering them and the joy of eating them, but there's also the pain because those raspberry bushes have thick thorns all around them, and it's almost inevitable that as you seek to pick them that you are pricked in your fingers, and quite often your fingers hurt a great deal as you're enjoying that harvest and harvesting that fruit. It seems that part of the berry picking harvest is that pain that is inevitable. And of course, as you become more skilled, perhaps you'll have less of those, but never avoiding them altogether. And I got to thinking this week about the most important harvest that takes place in this world, not a harvest of those beautiful berries as much as we enjoy them. It is the harvest of the souls of men and women and children in this life. And when we share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ with the lost in this world, we are involved in that important harvest. And there's great joy in that harvest. There's joy here when we see someone come to faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells us there's joy in heaven. There's rejoicing on the part of the angels when one soul comes into Christ's kingdom. But if you've shared Christ very much in our day, in our culture, you've also discovered there is not just joy, there is pain involved in sharing Jesus Christ with the lost. You know that those who do not want to hear the message will be like those thorns that are going to stab us and prick us and cause us pain as we seek to share Christ with them, a message that they do not want to hear. And the longer you're involved in the harvest, perhaps you grow in perception as to seeing those that are ripe for harvest versus those that are not yet ripe for harvest, and discerning what it is that we must do in sharing our faith with them. The seasons of our country have shown a time of great ingatherings in the past. If you've read much about the history of our country, you know that the first great awakening took place just several decades before the time of independence of our land. And it was that event, people coming to true faith in Jesus Christ by the hundreds of thousands in America, it was those events that laid the groundwork in order for liberty to prosper in our land. In fact, honest historians, even if they're not Christians, will admit that had it not been for that great awakening taking place in America, there never would have been an independence movement in America. Because as they understood the Word of God and they understood God's Word applies to all of life, they began to apply God's Word to all of life, to their own life, to the life of their family, to their churches. And then they looked and said, oh, civil government. God's Word has commands for civil government that need to be applied to civil government. And as they began to do that, they recognized that there needed to be a change as King George and Parliament. In no way we're going to follow and obey God's word and God's law. If we look at the situation of our country today, the undeniable crisis that faces us in America today, it is very clear the dire need we have today for a new Christian great awakening in America, people coming to true faith in Jesus Christ. And you might think, looking at America as some perhaps an outsider, you look at the statistics and the facts, say, well, there's more than 300,000 churches in America today. And in addition to that, there are countless organizations of all types whose mission, whose stated purpose is to win souls for Christ, to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ, that they see America as their mission field, and supposedly they're working in that mission field to win souls for Christ. We live in a land where more than 70%, upwards well above 70% of the populace, self-identify themselves as Christians. If you were to ask them, they'd say, yes, I am a Christian. And yet, we see immorality running rampant in our land. We see evil pervading our land, and we see an increasing suffering on the part of Christians of anti-Christian persecution. All of this going on. If there truly were that many Christians in America, more than 70%, that many true devoted disciples of Jesus Christ, wouldn't you think our land would be different than it is today? If 70% of the population were true followers of Jesus Christ? And so the question that occurs to me is, what's gone wrong with the harvest? There's plenty of organizations, there's plenty of churches supposedly working on the harvest of souls in America, and yet we don't see the results that we ought to be seeing if all of that was true. What's gone wrong with the harvest? I think the answer is to go back to what Jesus set for us. Turn, if you would, in your Bible to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, Sunday morning, we have been in class studying through the Gospel of Mark to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And I think we need to go back to what Jesus laid down as the pattern for bringing in the harvest, the pattern for evangelism, the pattern for making disciples. And by the way, preceding Jesus, we know there was the forerunner of Jesus Christ was John the Baptist, and we see that his message clearly was to the people who came to him, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven as it is at hand. And we find Jesus echoing those same words here in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. Let's look at what Jesus said at the very outset of his preaching ministry. Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Jesus had two commands that he gave in presenting his message. And the first one was repent, and the second one was believe. Repent and believe. There was a time in our land, I believe, that that model that Jesus shows us here in the gospel, that model of preaching was followed by those who are engaged in the spiritual harvest in America. The word repent itself, however, today seems to have been dropped out of the American Christian's vocabulary. It is not spoken of. It is not proclaimed. Instead, often the message of the gospel is simply believe in Jesus. Jesus wants you to have a good life. Jesus wants to be your friend. Just accept Jesus without any proclamation that repentance is the first command in coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance is a turning away from our sin and a turning to God. It originates in a conviction in our hearts that what we have done is sin, an understanding that what God's law requires of us, we have not done, and what God's law requires we do not do, we have done. You see, a person cannot come to repentance until they understand what God's law says and that they have violated God's law. Repentance engages the mind, but it also engages the emotion of the person with a sorrow for the sins that they have committed and ultimately an abhorrence of the sins that they have engaged in. They become ones who hate sin the way God hates sin. Appreciate what theologian Grudem describes when he says repentance, quote, is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, a sincere commitment to forsake it and to walk in obedience to Christ. That's a good description of what repentance involves. Another has written that the repentance that Christ requires of his people consists in a settled refusal to set any limits to the claims which he, Christ, may make on their lives. In other words, a person saying, I'm surrendering my life to Christ entirely. The hymn writer put it this way, all to Jesus I surrender all. Another theologian adds to our understanding by writing this, repentance is an inward change of mind, affections, and convictions, and a commitment rooted in the fear of God and a sorrow for offenses committed against him, which when accompanied by faith in Christ results in an outward turning from sin to God and to his service in all of life. It seems to me, in examining the harvest in America and asking what's gone wrong with the harvest in America is that preaching of true repentance has been lost, and that is what is missing in most modern proclamations of the gospel. Far too readily, people are told you can receive the gift of eternal life, just pray this prayer. They're told that Jesus wants to be your friend, just accept him without any requirement of repentance on their part. That's not the way John the Baptist preached the gospel. He preached repent and believe. That's not the way Jesus preached the gospel. He preached repent and believe. But we don't see that in our land today. In essence, what we see is the dropping of that first word, that first command to repent, and the focus just be on believe, that second word, more emphasized without its full meaning, I believe. Repent and believe the gospel. What does it actually mean to believe the gospel? Well, it's the gospel of the king. Notice both John the Baptist and Jesus say, the kingdom has arrived. Why? The king has come, and Jesus Christ is king of kings. He is Lord of lords, and the gospel message is that Jesus Christ is king, and that therefore he has rightful authority over everyone and over everything. When we read the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus introduced that Great Commission by saying that all authority in heaven and here on earth has been given to him. Jesus Christ is king, and he has authority over all of heaven and over all of earth, which tells us there is no human earthly authority here that is apart from him, that any valid authority is rooted in the authority of Jesus Christ alone. All authority, which is true, comes from him. Therefore, to believe Jesus Christ is not just to believe some facts about him, but to believe that he is truly King of Kings. It means that you are making him king of your life, over your heart, over your mind, that therefore his commands are to be obeyed by you in your own life. In other words, you cannot say you believe that Jesus is king and continue to walk a life in disobedience to his clear commands. For to do so would be to demonstrate that you do not believe that he is king. Because if he is your king, you will seek to walk in obedience to him. Not that you will always do that perfectly, but that the course of your life, the direction of your life, the pattern of your life will be one of walking in obedience to Jesus Christ as your king. Remember, Jesus asked in Luke chapter 6, and why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? There he's saying, you say that I'm your Lord, you say that I'm your king, but you're not walking in obedience. There's a problem. You see, belief is more than just an intellectual assent to a set of facts. It is a total reliance and a total trust in Jesus Christ. And if you are able to trust Christ for your eternal destiny, which is what salvation is, you're trusting him for your eternal destiny, why wouldn't you trust him for the small details of life here and now today? Tim Hansel recounts in his book, one day he said, my son Zach and I were out in the country, we were climbing among the cliffs, and I heard a voice from above yell, hey, Dad, catch me. I turned around to see Zach in midair, having jumped off a rock straight at me, and he jumped before he said, hey, Dad, catch me. It became an instant circus act, catching him, and we both fell to the ground. For a moment after I caught him, I could hardly talk. When I found my voice again, I gasped in exasperation. Zach, can you give me one good reason why you did that? He responded with remarkable calmness. Sure, because you're my dad. You're my dad. His whole assurance was based on the fact that his father was trustworthy. How much more of our Heavenly Father? That we would trust him completely with everything in our life. And then we can live life to the hilt because we, trusting him, know that he has us. He will catch us if we simply walk in obedience to him. You see, believing in Jesus Christ, not just simply assenting to a set of facts that these I believe are to be true about Jesus, it is personally a wholehearted trust in him. We're trusting him for eternal destiny. Why don't we trust him for the simple, even the smallest things in life that he corrects and instructs us to follow him? Therefore, trusting Jesus, believing him, will always involve obeying his commands as king. He is our king of our hearts first, and yes, secondly, of course, he is king of the world. And so we have a clear example of proclaiming the gospel as Jesus did, spreading the good news by commanding, first of all, repentance, and secondly, commanding belief in the Lord Jesus Christ in that good news. And it wasn't just John the Baptist and Jesus that preached this way. If you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 6. We see that when Jesus sent out his disciples in their very first preaching experience, he was giving them on-the-job training, and he sent them out in Mark 6 and verse 12. Notice what they did when they went and preached. And they went out and preached that men should repent. The very first word they preached was that men should repent. And that's the pattern we find in the rest of the apostles preaching in the rest of the New Testament. That was the first commandment. If you go from Mark to turn to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 2, the famous day of Pentecost, that day in which God's the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, came to indwell and empower believers. And notice what the sermon was, the very first sermon preached by Peter after being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 38. This is Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Acts 2, 38. And Peter said unto them, here's his message, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He told them they needed to recognize God's standard, God's law. They had violated God's law. They needed to repent, have a mind change, a heart change, a set of emotions change that would lead to a behavioral change where they repented of their sins. Repent and believe. And if you just turn the page over to chapter 3, this is Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Here again, that pattern is clearly established in their preaching. Acts 3:19. Repent ye therefore, Peter proclaims, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And then we find the Apostle Paul following in the same example of the rest of the apostles in his preaching. Turn to chapter 17 of Acts. Acts 17 is a scene where Paul comes into the famous city of Athens, and he is there with all the intellectual greats of the day, you know, kind of the university professors, the bigwigs intellectually in their society gather as philosophers to debate and discuss philosophy on Mars Hill. At 17, Acts 17 and verse 30, in the midst of Paul's preaching, and he says, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God's message to the world is universal. Every single person is commanded to repent of their sin. So repentance is not optional. It's not to be sidelined. Instead, it's the heart of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we are commissioned to take to the whole world. And so what's gone wrong with the harvest, in my opinion, is that this essential part of the preaching has been deleted. Not commanding people to repent, basically saying you're fine in your sins, fine the way you are, you can continue in your sins, just now add Jesus to your life as your friend. No, we cannot do that. That's not salvation. That's actually continuing a person in their walk of death to destruction. The Romans, during their empire, had a very cruel way of treating many of those who they captured in war. One of those ways, they compelled a captive to be bound face-to-face and hand-to-hand with a corpse. A dead body was bound to them until the horrible effluvia destroyed the life of the living victim. Virgil, their poet, describes it in this way. The living and the dead at his command were coupled face to face and hand to hand, till choked with stench in loathed embraces tied, the lingering wretches pined away and died. You see, without Christ and without repentance, that's our condition in this world. We are bound to a dead corpse of our sins, and it's killing us. Until we repent, and only when we repent, can those cords be cut and we be freed from that dead corpse and that certain death. And only then can we come and start a new walk of life of faith in Jesus Christ. What's required for repentance to really take place? First of all, a change of mind, which leads to a change of the will, that is, of your volition, what you choose to do. Change of mind, which leads to a change of will that results in a change of behavior. That's what repentance involves. That's what it requires. But notice, it all begins first in our thinking. an intellectual acknowledgement that God's law is perfect, that God's law is just, that God's law is right. You see, the sinner doesn't think he's doing anything wrong in his own mind. He's usually justified his sin, saying, well, I have nothing wrong with that. In his own mind, he's justified it, which means he's saying, my law is better than God's law. God's law is not perfect. I have a better idea. That's what the sinner thinks. And he will not accept God's law as perfect until he repents and has a change in his mind and recognizes, wait a minute, my law is not perfect. My law is wrong. My law is unjust. My law is unrighteous. I have to accept God's law as perfect. And you see, until his thinking can accept that God's law is perfect, just, and right, and his own thinking is flawed and infallible, therefore not to be trusted, until he does that, he's going to continue in his sins. He will not repent. And if a man continues to reject God's law as just and righteous, he can never repent, and he can never come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now consider, if you would, what has happened this last month with the Supreme Court stating that in their opinion, sodomite unmarriage is now the law in America. What they accomplished is the worst form of legal malpractice our nation has seen. They have damaged the consciences of hundreds of millions of Americans. Before we consider that opinion, let's just compare it for a moment with 40 years ago in 1973 in their wicked opinion, Roe v. Wade. You see, up to that point of the issuance of that opinion, most Americans believed abortion was wrong, that abortion was the unjust taking of an innocent human life. That's a fancy way of saying murder. Most Americans believed it was murder. But look what happened to America after 1973 and the issuance of their opinion. Abortion went from being a very rare event, which those who engaged in that evil were embarrassed about it, and they would hide it. They would try to prevent anybody from knowing what they had done. It went from that to abortion becoming millions upon millions, year after year, up to now estimated 60 million. And instead of people being embarrassed if they had an abortion, they were proud that they had an abortion. I exercised my constitutional right to murder my unborn baby. They trumpeted this as a right of all women, the choice and so on, a constitutionally guaranteed right. And in other words, they were saying abortion is truly a righteous action, a just action, which everyone in America who's righteous and just should stand fully behind. The consciences of Americans were severely damaged by the Supreme Court. Not just the 60 million dead babies were murdered, but the consciences of most Americans were damaged by the actions and the opinions of the Supreme Court. Many still hold that abortion is right, abortion is good. In fact, they think it's such a good and right thing that those who disagree with abortion should still be forced by taxes to pay for these murders, as we do in far too many ways, both on a state level and a federal level. Some have said the numbers of those who believe in abortion are diminishing, and we might quibble about some of those statistics and some of those numbers. But what is happening in America, I would argue, what happened in America was the Nazification of American thinking. And what do I mean by that word, Nazification? We adopted Nazi thinking in America. That is, Nazi thinking says this: whatever the civil government says is just, whatever it says is righteous, whatever it says is good, is therefore just, righteous, and good. That's exactly what happened in Nazi Germany. Nazi Germany said, it is righteous, just, and good to throw certain people, Jews and Christians and gypsies, to throw them in the oven and destroy their lives. To murder them is not murder. It is what is righteous, what is just, and what is good. That there is nothing evil in it at all. And of course, this Nazification of the thinking of the Germans was nothing less than the deification of civil government, saying that civil government is God, and therefore civil government is the being which determines what is right and what is wrong, and no one should ever question it. A fact that most people have never heard in the history of the Nazification of Germany is that the 700 pastors, and it was only 700 pastors that resisted Hitler and resisted his regime, said, what you're doing is wrong, what you're doing is evil. Those 700 pastors were the first people the Nazis rounded up for their concentration camps. No, it wasn't the Jews, it wasn't other people. It was the 700 pastors who said, no, we will not preach Adolf Hitler's wicked message. We will label it what it is. This is murder. This is evil. And those 700 pastors paid, most of them, with their lives in the concentration camps. What we had in America in 1973 is the Nazification of Americans thinking, because Roe v. Wade was telling them that murder is no longer murder. We've redefined that word. The American people saw their government say that murder is no longer murder. Instead, it is a protected right, and it is so good and noble and righteous, we're going to force everyone to financially support these murders. And murders of tens of millions have taken place using our tax dollars. Far too many Americans bought the lie from the Supreme Court, and they became Nazis in their thinking. Gallup poll reports a remarkable stability in the percentages of Americans who oppose abortion at all circumstances. That is, Americans who hold a biblical view of this evil, who say that this is an unjustifiable taking of an innocent human life. In other words, it's murder. There are many Americans who are somewhere in the middle, say, well, there's certain circumstances and so forth and so on. But those who say it is murder and it is never permissible, in the mid-1970s, Gallup measured this and they saw it was about 22% of the population. Only 22% had not been Nazified in their thinking. What is it this year in 2015 when they conducted the same survey? 19%. Fewer today than in 1975. Not by much, but just, and we might argue with their polling and their statistics and their questions and how they've structured the whole thing, and we might find that maybe it's a few numbers one way or the other. Doesn't matter. What is evident is the vast majority of Americans were damaged by the Supreme Court's opinion, Roe v. Wade. Their consciences were severely damaged because they no longer believed murder was murder. And that damage goes on to this day in the Nazification of Americans' thinking. Because the government said it was legal, the vast majority of Americans said, well, it must be good, it must be right. And therefore, many women who never would have considered murdering their own child in their womb went ahead and murdered their child because the government has said it's right, it's good, and it's just. You see, we need to understand the damage done to a people and to a society when that society rejects God's law. So when the Supreme Court issued their opinion in 1973, they did damage not just to the 60 million dead babies, they did damage to the moral values our society held to. They damaged the value that up to that point had been on all human life was valuable and to be protected. What they did is they taught Americans to reject God's law and reject God's law in favor of their court opinion. I appreciate what one justice said many years earlier in 1920. Justice Brandeis wrote about this exact issue. He said, quote, "Decency, security, and liberty alike demand that government officials shall be subjected to the same rules of conduct that are commands to the citizens. In a government of laws, existence of the government will be imperiled if it fails to observe the law scrupulously. Our government is the potent, the omnipresent teacher. For good or for ill, it teaches the whole people by its example. Crime is contagious. If the government becomes a lawbreaker, it breeds contempt for law. It invites every man to become a law unto himself. It invites anarchy." And that's the opinion of Olmsted v. United States that Brandeis wrote. You see, the road to moral anarchy in America has been paved by Supreme Court opinions, as they have done damage to the consciences of the American people. When a government sets itself on a track of violating God's law, it teaches all of its citizens to violate God's law. In short, it sets about to create a society where everyone is cultivated to be a lawbreaker. Everyone is cultivated to be a criminal to break God's law. Now, in this most recent Supreme's opinion, it isn't the subject matter of life itself, but rather the whole subject matter of sexual morality as a whole. What they are teaching Americans is this, that immorality, sexual immorality, is no longer wrong. In fact, they are teaching the opposite, that sexual immorality, in fact, is good, and such a wonderful good, a wholesome good, such a noble thing that they graced it with their imprimatur as holy matrimony. That's what they are teaching our land. What God has labeled clearly an abomination, that is one of the vilest of sins that is to be despised. What God has labeled an abomination, they have said, is holy, is righteous, is such a good thing that it is holy matrimony. One or the other of these views is wrong. Either sodomy is an abomination or sodomy is holy matrimony. They both cannot be true. I appreciate what my friend Pastor Chuck Baldwin has written. Understand this. Once any society universally embraces and promotes the sodomite lifestyle, and I would amend that saying, no, the sodomite death style, there is no going back. One cannot find a single civilization in history that has survived once homosexuality has become a driving, dominant force over it. It is both a divine and natural law. And he adds, they are forcing society as a whole to grant societal acceptance and recognition to an immoral act. What they are cruelly doing, I would add, is destroying the consciences of Americans. And this is one of the worst and most hate-filled actions that can be taken against another human being. After all, if you destroy the conscience of another human being, what have you done to them? Consider what happens to a person if their conscience is destroyed or severely damaged. They can no longer tell right from wrong. That's right. They no longer have that inner voice, that internal guide that warns them away from the path of evil, the path of sin, the path of destruction, the path of hell. The warning bell is gone. The alarm has been deactivated. And above all, as we have been stating, you make salvation of their souls nearly impossible. Because it's much more difficult for them to ever recognize that there is a standard, God's law, outside of any human authority, God's law that judges them and says, this is sin, this is a violation, this will cost you your eternal destiny. You see, we have said the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly could be summarized in two commands. Repent and believe. Both of these commands are predicated on an ability for the person to be able to recognize what sin is, first of all, and then to identify the fact that they are sinners, that they have violated God's holy law. But when the Supremes teach the entire country that God's law is unjust, God's law is to be ignored, that is, God's law is to be rejected, and by the way, rejected with a vicious animus that they demonstrated in their opinion. When they teach the entire country that the only true law is what they say law is, they have plunged the consciences of hundreds of millions of Americans into a deep darkness of evil. Because, think of this. If sodomy is good, which is what they have said, if sodomy is a holy matrimony, which is what they have said, then how about any other type of sexual immorality? Fornication can't be evil if sodomy is good. Adultery can't be evil if sodomy is good. Any type of other type of sexual immorality must also be labeled as a good, as a holy, as a righteous thing as well. There's already a case in Montana where a bigamist is suing the state of Montana, demanding the state recognize his two marriages that he claims. What the Supremes have done is to declare a state of moral anarchy in our land. And just as Roe v. Wade resulted in the murder of more than 60 million precious unborn children, by lowering the idea of what murder is, it had an impact wider than just abortion. Consider what has happened as a result of that, of what Americans think about murder. Murder has been lowered as not such an important thing any longer. That's why most states in America now no longer execute anybody on death row. death penalty's done away, because after all, if murder's not really that bad, and you're giving permission, not only permission, you're giving encouragement to young women to murder their unborn child, well then, why are we putting this guy to death? I mean, we're not putting the woman to death who murders her unborn child, so why would... And so the death penalty has essentially disappeared from most of America. And when there is somebody executed as a big cause, oh, you know, they want to say, oh, this is a terrible, look at this terrible evil. We're putting to death this murderer over here, all the while ignoring the fact that we've murdered 60 million innocent. So the innocent get murdered and the guilty walk free. In the same way, the impact of Roe v. Wade has had on murder in America. I mean, this city up the street here from us, more than a murder a day, right? One of the most dangerous cities in America, right up the street from us. Murder capital, and it's even worse, I guess, after the riots, because the police are backing off and, you know, more murders than ever. A rejection of God's law leads to a devastation in the entire culture. And so what should we expect, looking at what the impact of Roe v. Wade was on the conscience of America? What we should expect in America to see that our land will be turned into a Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, worse than it already is in terms of sexual immorality running rampant. But now, even worse, it will be to criticize or to state God's standard publicly will be seen as evil and will be punished as a violation. In other words, to even proclaim God's law, even say this is what God's law says is right and just and good, to do so is being criminalized already. You remember the Christian bakers in Oregon who were fined $135,000 for simply saying they would not participate in a sodomite unmarried ceremony based upon God's law and based upon the First Amendment right to free exercise of their religious faith. All of that supposedly protected, well, not by the state of Oregon. And now the evil one that has done that, the Oregon Labor Commissioner Brad Evakian, has decreed a gag order on this couple. This is what he said, quote, "Cease and desist from publishing, circulating, issuing, displaying, or causing to be published any communication to the effect that any of the accommodations will be refused, withheld from, or denied to, or that any discrimination be made against any person on account of their sexual orientation." In other words, they are forbidden by the government of Oregon from telling anyone the truth about sodomite unmarriage and the reason why they will not participate. Their Christian faith has been stuffed, and they're supposed to not say a word about this at all. They cannot tell God's standard, or they will face civil penalties. What has been done to America is destruction of the consciences of our land. Well, the Supreme should be impeached for many, many reasons. Perhaps not the least of them is this: national malpractice, because they have severely damaged the consciences of more than 300 million beings who have all been made in the image of God and whose precious eternal souls are in the balance, and they're now being told there is no standard of right and wrong except what the Supreme Court says is right or wrong. You know, Scripture speaks about the deadly damage to our consciences, and there's four stages in this deadly damage. If you have your Bible, turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 7. There's four stages downward, each step a little deeper, each step lower into the pit of darkness, the satanic pit of hell. And notice this first one, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7. It speaks of the consciences of people damaged in this way. They're called weakened consciences. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 7. "Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." That is what's taken place here, is their conscience has the wrong standard. The issue taking place there in Corinth is that meat was offered to pagan idols, and then it was sold in the marketplace at a discount. So if you wanted the cheap, good cuts of meat, you would go to there. And some Christians said, no, we can't eat that meat because it would spiritually defile us because it's been offered to an idol in that pagan temple. And Paul explains in the whole chapter that, no, you need to understand that idols are nothing. Idols are vain inventions of human minds that have nothing in reality. Anything behind them is really the power of demons. So you can eat that meat and not be spiritually defiled. There's nothing in it. But some Christians have weak consciences that they don't have the right standard. Their conscience is misinformed. So the weak conscience is the first stage of a damaged conscience. Going on from that, Turn to Titus, 1 Corinthians, and a few books back, you'll get to Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. Titus is a pastor of a church in the island of Crete that Paul is giving instructions to as his disciple, and he says this, Titus 1:15, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." So here's the second level down, a defiled conscience. Here's people who may not even have the right standard, a weakened conscience, but now they've acted in contrary to a standard that they held to. They have acted sinfully, and they know they have acted sinfully. They have a conscience that is defiled. They're acting in ways that are against God's law, and their conscience is further weakened because they know what they're doing is wrong, but they continue doing wrong. And as I shared with the children, Pinocchio, you know, he wanted to stamp out that cricket that was his conscience that was continually reminding him of what to do right. He didn't want to hear from it anymore. And a defiled conscience is taking the first step in that direction of not hearing from your conscience any longer. Then let's go to the passage just beyond Titus in Hebrews chapter 10, just two books back from there. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. From a defiled conscience, the next level down is an evil conscience. The writer of Hebrews writes to the saints, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Notice here that there's hope for somebody that has an evil conscience, because he's speaking to people who are now believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who used to have an evil conscience. They no longer do. Their hearts have been cleansed from that evil conscience. But this is a significant step downward. For those who have an evil conscience have stepped into having a conscience that's not just defiled, but now a conscience that itself is downright evil. The conscience has turned to the dark side, has now become a spokesman for evil. In other words, a conscience that calls evil good and good evil, undoing and flipping over all that God has established. And the final stage, if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 2, here he's describing the latter days of 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You know what it's like if you ever burned part of your skin? If you sear it completely, all the nerve endings are dead. They don't function anymore. You no longer get any stimuli when something is happening that should be indicating to your nervous system there's pain, there's something going on here. You don't feel anything any longer. That's the condition of a seared conscience. A person who was born, every human being is born with a God-imbued conscience, and they've killed that conscience so that they no longer responds to any stimuli whatsoever. The conscience has been completely turned over to the evil one, no longer aware at all of God's original standards given to that human conscience. Many people want to call folks like this in this seared conscience state, they want to give them a psychological label such as sociopath, you know. Here's a person that can commit the most horrific evil imaginable, and they have no remorse whatsoever, no awareness that what they did is evil. Think of the two murderers in the Columbine Massacre. Think of the murderer in the church down in South Carolina. No remorse. No awareness that what he did was evil at all. These people obviously are extremely dangerous. If you weren't even a Christian and they had no value system whatsoever, you'd see that somebody who is a sociopath, somebody who has a seared conscience, is an extremely dangerous person to be in your society at all, because they could look at you and kiss you or kill you and it wouldn't make any difference to them whatsoever. They'd have no qualms about kissing you or killing you. One or the other are exactly the same to them. What we have in the actions of the Supreme Court last month in our land is taking our country down this deadly downgrade to paganism, to a seared conscience. Americans' consciences have been weakened as a result of this, and many will result in not just a weakened conscience, but a defiled conscience, and far too many will go further than that and develop an evil conscience. And then I would contend that even more than we can stand to live with will develop a seared conscience. Indeed, we see evidence of that seared conscience already. Just look, for example, at the celebrating that took place following the June 26th decision. The White House in rainbow colors. Huh. The people rejoicing on the streets. These are people who have a seared conscience. They are a deadly danger to the rest of us. Neither our lives, nor our liberties, nor our properties are safe while these who are akin to wild beasts run free and loose in our land. What the Supremes have done is just made the task of evangelism and discipleship in America that much more difficult because they have paved the road to moral anarchy in our country. The idolatry of state worship has been enshrined in their opinion, making government God, claiming that they are the ones and they alone are the ones who determine right from wrong. And we will see this play out very clearly in the persecution of Christians. If you stand up and say, wait a minute, that's your opinion, that's not God's law, your opinion is wrong, you will see persecution take place. You see, when God's law is rejected, it becomes impossible for a person to repent. Because the sinner, instead of repenting, the sinner is told that what they're engaging in is not sin at all. In fact, they're informed that they must not even think of their evil behavior in the category of sin whatsoever. It is not sin in any way, shape, or form. It's holy matrimony. So they are told whatever is good that is left in their God-given conscience, whatever is good is there, they're told by the authorities that it's actually wrong, and therefore they are to discard whatever remains in the conscience that God gave them. The Supremes have enacted an incalculable harm upon America. They have done a moral devastation, an injury to our land, a destruction of the consciences of hundreds of millions of Americans who, because they're not true believers, will go along with that evil. And so now, instead of shame and remorse for sins of sexual immorality, we see pride, right? Isn't that their big message? We're proud. We're out and proud. Proud about what? They're proud about their sins. Talk about a seared conscience. We see pride, and we see arrogance. We're better than you are. And we see not a shred of remorse for the sin that they are engaged in. And any who would speak the truth, any who would raise up God's standard of law and righteousness towards them is viewed as not only an enemy, but a universally hated individual, one who righteously in their minds should be persecuted and the destruction of the God-given rights of that person should take place. That's what happens in Oregon. I mean, this couple has stood on what's right and true and just. They're fined $135,000 and their First Amendment rights are thrown away. What? How'd this happen? Our work as disciples of Jesus Christ has just been made that much more difficult, which means we need to be aware of what happens when the conscience is damaged. And it used to be that in America you could share the gospel really simply. Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and if you receive him as Savior and Lord, walk as his disciple, you will enjoy the eternal benefits of heaven and blessing of walking in his fellowship here on earth. But today we have to do what you might call pre-evangelism. Just as in the past our country sent missionaries to darkened tribe people who had no awareness of right and wrong, and they had to build in their understanding pre-evangelistic blocks of truth before they could even hear the gospel that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. Because today you mention the word sin, and what's most people come to mind? Well, let's see, sinful desserts, sinful, you know, that's they're thinking along those lines. That's what they've been taught, right? They're not taught God's law. And so we have to actually do pre-evangelism to even establish the building blocks by which you can share the good news. God has given us a task to help those with damaged consciences truly understand their status before God, which is a result of their sin and violation of his law. If you have the 1 Timothy open there, just turn to 2 Timothy. And 2 Timothy chapter 2 describes our task perfectly. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. The Apostle Paul, writing to his disciple, says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves." Look at what Scripture says. These people are in opposition to themselves. Their own best interests, they are fighting against it. "Who oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance, to the acknowledging of the truth. Notice there, repentance is a gift of God. And we should pray that God would give that gift to those that we are witnessing to. Repentance is a gift of God, that God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. That's what the Supreme Court has done, taking captive millions and hundreds of millions of Americans to Satan and his agenda. We need to preach as Jesus preached. Repent and believe. We need to do the work of pre-evangelism to help people understand there is an almighty standard that God has given to us, the creator of the universe, not the standard that our government sets. God sets the standard. And when we violate that standard, these are the consequences that are eternal. And we need to preach repentance means a change of mind and thinking that leads to a change of our will, a change of volition that leads to a change of behavior. Many years ago, a newspaper carried an article about Al Johnson of Kansas, a man who came to faith in Jesus Christ. And they were not reporting because he came to faith in Christ. That was, you know, more mundane. But they were reporting what he did when he came to faith in Jesus Christ. As a result of his newfound faith, he confessed to a bank robbery he'd participated in when he was 19 years old. And because of the statute of limitations had run out, Johnson could not be prosecuted for his crime. But still, he believed that his relationship with Jesus Christ required him to confess this sin publicly and repay his share of the money stolen, which he ultimately did. That's repentance. A change of mind about God's standard and saying God's standard is righteous that leads to a change of volition, a change of will that ultimately leads to a change of behavior. Christ commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. May our Lord use each one of us this day as his messengers, as Paul put it this way, that ye may be blameless and harmless, sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we ask for your work within us to do this difficult task in this day, more difficult than it was before, but nonetheless vitally important, that we help people come to an understanding of their need to repent, their need to believe the gospel, and to come to true faith in Jesus Christ. We ask that you would give us the strength to do this. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.